We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning, affording you the opportunity for rebound if necessary, and any mental attitude adjustments required for concentration on what we're about to do. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and our opportunity to gather here to research its content and make it a part of our thought process. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would mentor us in this regard as we continue to pursue truth and make the advance in the spiritual life of our dispensation. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Sunday, we took up the concept of order as it is brought out in a couple of writers. One is Gerhard von Rad and the other is Russell Kirk. And what got us onto that particular subject was the confusion experienced by Solomon as he goes through the book of Ecclesiastes. We're doing an analysis of the entire book now as our conclusion is upon us. And the thing that he was not able to distinguish was the difference between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, and therefore the divine decrees come into view. But even if he understands the divine decrees in any way, Solomon in reversionism views that as being the total work of God in the sense that human volition is not involved. And so we took up the concept of order because there are people in societies and cultures in the past who have been able to at least acknowledge the concept of order. And one of those is Israel. And they looked upon the Word, the Old Testament scriptures, beginning with the law, as the thing that established order for their commonwealth. And that order, therefore, required of them to take it seriously, because if they could establish this order in their own souls, then they would be right with God. And if they took that order not so seriously, they would be disordered in their souls and not right with God. And so those who were able to look at the law and to know the law were those with ordered souls. So we took a look at some analysis of this idea from Gerhard von Rad's Wisdom in Israel, and I won't go back through all of that. We spent a good bit of time, second session Sunday, with it. And we also noted the viewpoint on order by Dr. Russell Kirk and his book, The Roots of American Order. I think, though, the way to sort of review a little bit and to meld us back into the discussion is to note the closing paragraphs of Dr. Kirk and then the comment made by von Rad in closing on Sunday morning. Now, here is what Dr. Kirk summarized. Those who ignore history, says George Santayana, are condemned to repeat it. Those who neglect the roots of order, one may add, are compelled to water those roots desperately after wandering in the parched wasteland of disorder. Upon our knowledge of those roots may depend what sort of order America and the world will have by the end of this century. It may be the order of Aldous Huxley's Brave New World, rich and dehumanized. It may be the garrison state controlled by ferocious ideology, as in George Orwell's 1984. And remember, Dr. Kirk writes in 1974. And then he concludes by saying, or it may be an order renewed and improved, yet recognizably linked with the order that arose in Jerusalem, Athens, Rome, and London. Now, coordinating that idea is Dr. von Rad. He speaks on page 194 as follows. In order to contribute a valid knowledge of experience, the span of an individual life is much too short. In other words, if you remember the young college student that told Dr. Kirk he could organize society, politics, and religion far better himself than those institutions had developed over several thousands of years in many civilizations. This is refuted also by Dr. von Rad. In order to contribute a valid knowledge of experience, the span of one individual life is much too short. It requires the reflection and the shifting of generations. The legitimacy and worth of these teachings really resides primarily in the fact that they are validated by a long teaching tradition. And then he goes in his final paragraph, the following is clear. The credibility of the wise man's teaching consisted in the fact that they dealt with perceptions and experiences which had received definitive expression in the course of long, careful development. Trust in life and in Jehovah could be supported by specific perceptions and experiences. Therefore, this order, in other words, was revealed in a person's life. The order that had been passed down from generation to generation had been validated by specific perceptions and personal experiences. Order comes from God. And someone even was telling me recently that there is something called chaos theory. There is chaos occasionally in various aspects of this universe. And there are those who would suggest that the universe is in chaos, certainly our society, things of this nature, but that there is even order in chaos, and out of chaos can come order. And if that is true, then while chaos reigns, there must be some order to it in order for order, as we know it and desire it, to be restored. Nevertheless, the question arises, do we have order in our commonwealth today, or is it becoming more and more chaotic? There are laws even that rule chaos. And what you really have is the flip side of the coin. If you are orienting to the Word of God and adjusting to it, then God promises periods of prosperity. If there's disorientation and maladjustment, then He will impose upon a society collective discipline, and it comes in five cycles. And the implication to me is that we're on the downside of this order that we have established from these sources. Now, von Rad documents these observations by referring to the wisdom literature known as the Book of Job. There was a debate going on in Job. Job had, of course, encountered some experiences that caused him to start writing a bluegrass song. He did not go into all kinds of reversionistic cycles as did Solomon. He, of course, was jarred by the tragic events that appeared in his life, but he never went into reversionism. He had to go through a period of orientation and adjustment, and he has all of these friends show up to help him analyze the facts as they see them and make suggestions on what he needs to do in order to, first of all, rationalize what happened to him, the whys and wherefores, and how he would then restore order out of this chaos. And we can see the attitudes of these men going back to their forebears, the thinking of those who went before them, even down to several generations. So in this analysis, these three fellows step forward and say, look, what we need to do is try and analyze this situation, Job, based on what our forebears have told us. The first is found in Job 8, verses 8 through 10. This is Bildad speaking. He says, please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by their fathers, past generations and those things searched out by their fathers. For we are only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow. Those in the present generation cannot be so naive as to believe that they can figure out the problems of the day, much less the solutions, without making reference to civilizations and generations past, how they addressed these things and what they found worked under pressure. Will they not teach you and tell you and bring forth words from their minds? In other words, previous generations instruct us in the permanent things. Now, the next fellow that comes up with this idea is Eliphaz in Job 15, verses 17 and 18. I will tell you, listen to me, and what I have seen I will also declare, that wise men have told and have not concealed from the source of their fathers. Wise men tell these things, they understand these permanent things, and they have not concealed them from us. They were told them by their fathers, and they passed it along to us. We would be wise to listen to what they have to say. Zophar is the third one, and he speaks in Job 20, verses 4 and 5. Do you not know this from of old, from the establishment of men on earth, that the triumph of the wicked is short and the joy of the godless momentary? And we know this from old, he says. Now, the order that mankind has observed over the millennia and subsequently incorporated successfully into culture, societies, and civilizations is a natural order, and it has been designed by God and placed into the divine decrees. The order that we enjoy is an invention of God. He has made that a part of our existence. This order was established in eternity past, and we, as human beings, were placed into that order. That order is designed to protect us. That order is designed to provide an environment whereby free will can respond to the plan of God successfully and efficiently. Those who ignore the order contribute to chaos, and therefore they ultimately must be controlled. Therefore, they will destroy the environment that the positive need for the advance. Therefore, God imposes within that order certain regulations and restraints, certain constraints, discipline, punishment, even judgment, that upon those who disobey the natural order. Now, over time, man has been smart enough to figure out what doesn't work. These are called the permanent things by Dr. Kirk. If it doesn't work, then eventually societies and wise men understand it, and they no longer use that as a problem-solving device within the society. Therefore, there is resultant discipline and judgment upon those societies and peoples who seek to operate outside the established order. They also know what does work, and that is instituted into the laws of the land, into the traditions of the culture, and into the spirit of the zeitgeist. That, therefore, is rewarded and blessed by God, because this is what He requires for the environment. Now, what makes it confusing for some is that there is an apparent conflict which seems to be at odds, but is instead complementary. And here's the conflict. Jesus Christ does control history, and He does so on behalf of the pivot. At the same time, the human race is privileged to function under its own free will. Free will can choose for or against the natural order. But this is, in fact, the natural order of things for the post-Edenic history of the human race. An important principle, therefore, emerges that we have emphasized in our recent study, and that is that in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. Now, in order to define the decrees and to actually function as an introduction to our study of that doctrine, we went to the Colonel's book, The Integrity of God. And going there, we find on page 241 a definition of the divine decrees. At least partially is what I will convey to you. He says the decree of God is His eternal, holy, wise, and sovereign purpose. The decree of God is His purpose. And purpose is defined by five adjectives. Four adjectives. Now let's take a look at each one of them just for a moment. This purpose is eternal. That means that God had this purpose from eternity past. Secondly, it is holy. Holy has to do with the integrity of God. And therefore, this purpose is based on the absolute standards of divine righteousness. This purpose is enforced by absolute justice, which means it's totally fair and will balance the books. It is motivated by God's personal love for the believer and unconditional love for the entire human race. That is the motivation for this purpose. And finally, he is sovereign, wise, comes next. And that wisdom that God has, this wisdom that's a part of this purpose, is that God has the total picture in mind and completely understands the need for all that is in it. Everything has its purpose and its place, and therefore we're not to question anything that's in the divine decrees. And sovereignty is the fourth one, and sovereignty means that God is the absolute volitional decision maker in this entire process, and His purpose comes under His pleasure. He comprehended these things simultaneously. It says in the definition, the decree of God is His eternal, holy, wise, and sovereign purpose, comprehending simultaneously all things that ever were or will be. To comprehend all things simultaneously indicates the divine attribute of omniscience. And that omniscience was able to even become very analytical in its simultaneous perception. There were causes, courses, conditions, successions, and relations with regard to all these things that ever were or will be. What are the causes of all things that occur? That you can track everything back to an original source through cause and effect. When these causes occur, resulting in certain actions, then it follows certain courses. In other words, what are the ramifications of original cause? It will follow a certain course. There will be certain conditions associated with this. They can be positive or negative, divine viewpoint or human viewpoint. It can be evil or divine good. All of these things have conditions associated with them. There are successions which indicate that there's a flow to this chronologically, and everything within this particular cause and effect relationship, each part of it has a very special relationship to all other parts. In other words, when you look at it, there's not just one thing there, there are several. And you can't extract one item from this sequence of events and therefore allow the entire sequence to maintain its integrity. All interrelates. And therefore, God, knowing these things in His omniscience, was able to comprehend simultaneously all things that ever were or will be. And these all things that occur, He was able to comprehend them in their causes, courses, conditions, successions, and relations, and then determine their certain futurition. Now, this word determining the certain futurition needs a moment of comment. God does not determine what the human race decides. He is able to determine what they decide only in the sense that He is able to observe it through His omniscience and His eternal life status. He knows what you decide, but He does not click your volition, positive or negative, in order to accomplish His objectives. That's your business and your doing. You decide, God observes, and then decrees. And that's the idea behind determining the certain futurition of these all things. Now, each phrase of this concise technical definition carries a wealth of information. Various attributes of God's essence are related to His purpose for angelic and human history. The source of the divine decree is identified as being the omniscience of God, where He comprehends all things in eternity past. Only omniscience could do that. And then divine volition is depicted as determining or choosing, before anything existed, which things would actually become historical events. At the time the decrees, all angelic and human history was yet future. And so we can go back to our chart here that defines the computer of divine decrees. And we can see here that omniscience knows all that is knowable, but he is able to determine that which is potential in human history and that which is actual. And that which is actual is the only thing that is actually put in the divine decree. The actual, the absolute reality of events that do occur in human history. Now, the decree of God then is his eternal and immutable will regarding the future existence of events which will happen in time and regarding the precise order and manner of their occurrence. There are events in human history which at the time of the decree were all future. They will happen in time. And when God put this universe into motion and inserted the human species into it, at that particular point, the divine decrees with reference to human history began to play out. And there is a precise order and manner of the occurrence of these things. Throughout the doctrine, we see the term the will of God. It's a technical term. Here the term means the decision God made in eternity past from his attribute of sovereignty, which established that certain things would actually come into being while other things would not. And that, of course, means the will of God is this, that these things actually occur, discerned by omniscience, which can separate out the potential. And whatever God puts into the divine decrees is that which he has observed will occur in human history. And that becomes his will under this definition of the will of God. Therefore, whatever you decide becomes a part of the divine decree. Many things that occur are results of angelic and human free will acting contrary to God's desires. So please understand this, that your negative volition is the will of God in the sense that he was willing to let your volition be totally and absolutely free. It is his will that you have the privilege and the opportunity and the freedom to make your own choices. It is not his will that you decide the way you do when you think negatively, but it is his will that you have the freedom to do so. So many things that occur are results of angelic and human free will acting contrary to God's desires. He nevertheless decided or willed that these things would take place, thus he makes our volition truly free. Now, a couple of definitions that might help at this point is that sovereignty is God's supreme authority and rule over all that he creates. Volition, on the other hand, is the decision maker of the human soul. God has created, therefore, a will which can act independently of himself. And that is a very important principle and shows that volition is truly free. Now, this is not a paradox. It is simply two situations which coexist because there are in existence two wills, God's will and man's will. Often, man's will rejects God's perfect plan, thus a continual conflict of wills rages throughout the angelic conflict, and that is God's will. He seeks to separate out those who will willingly follow him, willingly trust him, willingly place their faith in him, and those who will not have chosen not to do so from a free will. Therefore, when he, in the end, separates the sheep from the goats, and the goats are cast aside, they're cast aside not because God determined something for them, but rather because they determined something for themselves. They rejected the free offer of God's grace. Now, God has also decreed that our decisions, whatever they might be, would certainly take place, even those that are contrary to his desires. Being omniscient, he knew ahead of time precisely what we would decide. And he not only decreed that those decisions would exist, but he also decreed the exact manner, consistent with his integrity, in which he would handle our decisions. In other words, it is God's desire that no one should perish in the lake of fire, yet people do die without accepting Christ as Savior. And therefore, because they choose to act independently of God in rejecting Christ, they choose to be rejected in heaven. And that is how God plans to deal with that set of decisions. You're free to make the decision to reject Christ, but He has decided in eternity past and decreed the exact manner that He would handle that decision. Now, what is the exact manner He will handle it? There will be a judgment day. And the judgment day is called the Great White Throne. Those whose souls have been relegated over in a permanent holding pattern in a part of Hades called torments will be called forward. And they will appear before the Great White Throne judgment, and they will be tried on their refusal to accept Jesus Christ's work on the cross. They may offer their good works as an equivalent to the perfect righteousness of God, but they will be found wanting, and the decreed solution is eternal incarceration in the lake of fire. That is one of the ways in which God is able to decree and has decreed the exact manner He would handle certain decisions made by us. Those who decide to believe in Christ, it has been decreed, will have eternal life and will spend eternity in heaven. Now, Solomon knew this doctrine, which he expressed in the messianic poetry of Proverbs 8, verses 22 through 31. This is a messianic passage. It makes reference to Jesus Christ prophetically. And in the context, we see the concept of the divine decrees emerge. Proverbs 8, 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way, that's the divine decrees, before His works of old. That's before the creation of the universe, angels, man, etc. Verse 23, from everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth, while He had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world. When He established the heavens, namely the creation, I was there. When He inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when He set for the sea its boundary, so that the water should not transgress His command, when He marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside Him as a master workman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in the world, His earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Now, Solomon specifically refers to the divine decrees in Proverbs 16, verse 4, where it says, the Lord has made everything for His own purpose. The decree of God, you remember, is His eternal, holy, wise, and sovereign purpose. And He made everything in relationship to that idea. Now, all of these doctrines were darkened in Solomon's soul by blackout and scar tissue, so that in his period of reversionism, these things were not accessible to him. You can know a great deal about the Word of God that is very, very valuable under pressure, but if you're in reversionism, they are not accessible. Now, any of these memories and ideas and doctrines, therefore, that might come to your mind while in reversionism are there because you simply have a good memory, but you cannot properly analyze correct application of these things. So quite often you see people who are very knowledgeable about Bible doctrine make some very weird applications of certain passages of Scripture. And they will take a passage of Scripture and even quote it to you, and before you know it, they're out on some high mountain somewhere dressed in a bed sheet waiting for the rapture. Now, they quote all of the passages, but their application is flawed because they're drawing on these ideas and memories and so on while in reversionism, while in status quo carnality. And that leads to a great deal of confusion, obviously, and we've noted how Solomon was very confused when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. So all of these doctrines were darkened in Solomon's soul by blackout and scar tissue, so that in his period of reversionism, they were not accessible to him. And if he did remember any of it, he couldn't apply it accurately and profitably for himself. Therefore, he became involved in a frantic search for happiness. That's what occurs when you think you've got it all figured out, but nothing's working for you. And when nothing's working for you, you become very frustrated and thus think, I'm doing something wrong here. And rather than rebounding and reorienting, you say to yourself, I know I'm not happy because I'm deprived in a certain area. And you know, Solomon thought he had all there was to have, but he used his power, his money, his influence, and his position in order to pursue happiness in all the wrong places. And so he did this. He had this frantic search for happiness from an environment that could not provide such a benefit. And consequently, as happiness invariably escaped his every effort, he became critical of life itself, such as in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 14. Here's what he had to say at that point. I've seen all the works which have been performed under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and chasing after the wind. All is vanity and chasing after the wind. We have young people today who I believe find themselves in this chaotic environment that we have gradually constructed in our society, and they don't see any hope. They're very confused. There is no reasonable order that they can identify, and they see that all is vanity. And how do they express this? They expressed it through a philosophy called nihilism. Nihilism is a philosophy that says we're all going to die. There is no hope, nothing will ever get any better, and there's nothing that can be done about it. And I'm caught up in this maelstrom. All of those on whom I depend are older than I am. They're eventually going to die off, and I'm going to be left here in this madness with no hope and no solution. And they become very depressed. Now, how is it they pursue happiness? They pursue happiness as Solomon did in all the wrong places. And they're educated to do this by our society, which is sick and corrupted. They pursue it through drugs. They pursue it through alcohol. They pursue it through varied forms of entertainment that plays upon the lust patterns of their sinful natures. They pursue it in unapproved, unauthorized sexual activities, meaning anything outside of marriage. And they look for it in a type of culture that they have developed among themselves that plays on this nihilistic idea. And there are certain kinds of games, certain types of music that reflect that idea. And we look at these people today, this so-called X generation, and we who have culture, some remnants of it left, and we who have a little bit of order remaining from generations past that we've absorbed, we look on these people who are disordered and we condemn them. And they don't measure up. And they are unequipped, we say, to handle the affairs of life. All of which is true. But as if we go back to our mandate to love our fellow man as ourself, what we have to do is ask ourselves this question. If we were born into this madness, if we had only been around the last, 15 or 20 years, and there had been no reasonable demonstration of order in our periphery from parents, from school teachers, from the society, from the entertainment industry, would we be thinking any more clearly? The only way that order is established in the soul is through Bible doctrine. And I told you on Sunday that the reason a society moves into chaos is because pastors fail to do their duty from the pulpit. They're not teaching the truth. They're not producing that information that creates order in the souls of their congregation. You know, his congregation, I should say. There's only one pastor per group. But the pastors have congregations, plural. and they're to communicate these ideas of order to these congregations. And when they don't, there's disorder in the souls of their parishioners. And that disorder then leaves the church building and moves out into society. And then there is disorder there that results. During all of this, these confused people are procreating. And into this mesh, or mush, I should say, this mushy mesh, come children. And nobody has a clue. And some of you will come to me and say, you know, I was in a meeting today with a few friends at work or wherever it happened to be. And it is unbelievable that people of high education can think so weirdly, think without any content of thought, that they know the problem, but they can't come up with any reasonable solutions. And they all are afraid of first one thing and then another. Fear seems to drive the decision-making process. Why is that? Order must begin in the soul. And if the soul is not ordered, then that is going to be reflected in the things that they say. And when they make these comments, they're simply expressing the inventory that they personally possess. Now, what happens when a broad percentage of the population has that problem? You have a confused society. And the children simply are the beneficiaries of this. So although I think that this new generation leaves a lot to be desired, question arises, what is it they got to work with? I've seen all the works which have been performed under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and chasing after the wind. That's nihilism. Von Rad presents three basic observations that occur to Solomon as a result of his experiences in reversionism. Now here they are. He took the book of Ecclesiastes and studied it, and he said, here are three things I observed that Solomon apparently thought. Number one, a thorough, rational examination of life is unable to find any satisfactory meaning. Therefore, everything is vanity. So what did Solomon suffer from? Depression, nihilism, cynicism. He saw absolutely nothing satisfactory in society. Had no meaning. And then he tried to analyze it. Why is it this way? Why is it that no matter whether you try to be a good guy or whether you are actually a bad guy, that the end result is that everybody dies? He decided, number two, that everything, all events are determined by God. Now that leads you to certain false doctrines that say that the sovereignty of God is our point of contact in the angelic conflict. God determines all things. All events are determined by God. Human free will is not involved. So what have you got there? A bad doctrine of predestination. Number three, man is unable to discern these decrees in the world. God's in control of everything. We don't have anything to do with it, and if we try and figure it out, we're going to be confused. I tried to figure it out, and there's no figuring it out. All is vanity. So man is unable to discern these decrees in the world. We then decided to take up those three and analyze them individually. Number one, life is vanity. A glance at the social structure of humanity affords a cheerless outlook. Therefore, injustice rules in the place of justice. There is no belief that there is justice in life. Everything is unjust. This is expressed by Solomon in Ecclesiastes 3:16. I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness. I have seen under the sun in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. There's wickedness everywhere. He was observing the devil's world. I would agree with Solomon that in the devil's world, quite often these things are true, but there are exceptions. There are a possibility from time to time for groups of people to get together and form a commonwealth that is based on absolute standards. For example, client nations. And when client nations emerge, those within it, those that have the foundational principles for that society, give a legacy to all who follow. And those who follow and observe these concepts, therefore, are able to perform justice, at least for a time. Good order and honesty, therefore, no avail, according to Solomon. The wicked man often comes off much better, and in the end, death makes everybody the same. In the devil's world, that turns out to be true quite often. The wicked man is able to do whatever he does in an unjust, unfair, unethical, and sometimes criminal way in order to get the advantage for the moment, but he, Solomon, forgets the concept of divine intervention through discipline, punishment, and judgment, as well as the eternal factors involved. If a believer performs these unjust acts, every time he does so, he is robbing himself of eternal rewards. And when the unbeliever does it, all he is doing is exacerbating his stay in the lake of fire. Now, Ecclesiastes 7:15 repeats this idea. I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Wicked people live longer than some righteous people do. Now, what's fair about that, he says, forgetting the gene pool crapshoot for a moment, forgetting the idea that God controls when everybody dies, the manner and the purpose and the time, and that God knows what he's doing. He would not apply in Ecclesiastes 7:15 his own notion in point two, God determines every event. That's one event he does determine is when you die. We have no choice over that. Even suicide is determined by God in the sense that, have you ever heard of people that try to commit suicide and can't even pull it off? Now, they try to hang themselves and then the branch breaks or the rope snaps. They try to blow themselves away with a shotgun in their mouth and the thing won't fire, or they forgot to put shells in it. Any number of fouled up suicide attempts. And now, of course, there are some unjust societies that will find a guy stabbed 40 times in the back and claim it's the worst case of suicide they've ever seen. But we're not determining, we're not using that. We mean people who actually blow the deal. God is not going to let you kill yourself unless he permits it. And he would permit you to kill yourself when you're at that point of no return, for example, when you're so far gone soulishly that may as well take the believer home and let the unbeliever go to torment. He's in control of every human life. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 2 and 3. Listen to this. He says it's the same for all. There is one fate, and he uses the concept of fate meaning chance. And he calls it chance because he can't figure out any system here. The system is God's. We see that God determines every event, and man, number three, is unable to discern these decrees in the world. God's determining everything, but we can't figure out the system he's using. That's what Solomon is saying. Well, he expresses that in Ecclesiastes 9:2. It's the same for all. There's one fate. See, God's controlling everything in a system we don't understand, but there's one fate, and it's for the righteous and for the wicked. For the good, for the clean, for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice, and for the one who doesn't offer a sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. This is the evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. He can't figure it out. Whenever Solomon speaks of fate, remember, death is always envisaged as at the very same time, such as the case, for example, in Ecclesiastes 3:19. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. What's the fate here? We're all going to die. As one dies, so dies the other. Guys die, dogs die. We all die. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. Now please note the Hebrew word here translated fate is mikra. That's M-I-Q-R-E-H, mikra. It is often used in cases where, as a general principle, men renounce human self-control over events. You get this in astrology. Yeah, astrology. I want to always have to stop on that one. You get this in astrology, the people that read palms and look at the zodiac and get their horoscope, that kind of thing. They call that fate. And they want to try and peer into the future, something like the global warming crowd. They want to peer into the future and predict what's going to happen in their lives in the future so they can take advantage of these things. Now, I've never quite understood the logic behind that. If they look in the future and tell you what's going to happen, then why do you need to make any certain decisions in order to pull that off? I don't understand that part, do you? Seems like if it's going to happen, then all you got to do is just wait for it to happen. But no, that's not always the way. You're supposed to go out and do certain things in order to make this actually occur. Does that make sense to you? It doesn't make sense to me. And that's astronomy and hand warming or whatever they call it, and the zodiac and the horoscoping and all that business. This is weird. And that's fate. They call it fate. It is often used in cases where, as a general principle, men renounce human or self-control over events. A second application is where divine providence is the cause. That is, nothing happens by chance or fate. God controls all. Solomon's dilemma is that he looks on human accomplishments and sees that all of it is vanity. This leaves him confused, since he also believes that everything is under the overriding control of divine providence. Thus he concludes in the darkness of his soul that man is not responsible for his actions, since God controls everything. All is fate or chance, mikra, in the sense that it's all God's will. And we have absolutely no contribution to make to this system. What Solomon fails to consider is this principle: in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. His misunderstanding of that fact leads to his confusion regarding point two: God determines every event. Now, in spite of all these depressing observations, Solomon is aware of something which mysteriously rules and orders every event. He can see some order around him. He can look at the universe, the stars, the moon, the cycle of the moon, and so on, and see that there's order. And there are certain things that are ordered in his periphery. He certainly knows where his money's kept, and he can count and add, know he's got more than the next guy. And there are certain things he can order around his commonwealth called Israel. And he knows that there's some kind of system there. But the thing that frustrates him is he can't figure it all out, how it interrelates to each other. He usually refers to this phenomenon by the neutral word time, and thereby touches on the fact that every activity and every event is subject to a certain determinism, and that takes you to Ecclesiastes 3 verses 1 through 8, where there's a time for this and a time for that. We won't review that passage, but we've noted it on a couple of occasions. And in there, it is intimated that there are cycles, that there's a time for one thing to occur, then later on a time for another. And they are repetitive. They repeat themselves. Therefore, there's some order involved here. But the order, according to Solomon, is all determined by God. Man doesn't contribute much, if anything, to this whole system, and that confuses him. There is, however, no comfort in this determinism, for as a result of it, what man has learned by hard toil is ultimately rendered useless. Ecclesiastes 9:11, I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability. For time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare. So the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. In other words, you're no better off than pray, and God will trap you in due time, and you just don't know when it's going to occur. Solomon contends that God is in control of all events. Man has little to do with the circumstances, and therefore he must learn to orient and adjust to his times as they occur. And you can go back to Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 8, and see the times. There's a time for this and a time for that. Now, when are you involved in these things? Whenever God decrees you are. Your volitional decision has nothing to do with it. And some of those have to do with the events that occur within the seasons. There's a time for planting and a time for sowing. And what he's saying there is you don't have any control over any of that. That part is right, but he puts it in the context that you're a slave to all of this. Your volition really has nothing to do with anything. This whole operation can be compared to the seasons. As you can no more control the seasons, you can't control any of these other things either. God's got it all nailed, and you're just hanging around. And he's just using you as he needs you from time to time. And if you try to figure it out, you're going to lose your mind. And so he lost his mind. Although Solomon has lost his mind, there is a third concept here. Man is unable to discern these decrees in the world. When you are so confused, that's what you come up with. There is a system, there is order here, but I can't figure it out. Therefore, I've got nothing to do with it. You can't blame me for anything. It's all God's doing. Solomon asserts that he is unable to take into account what has been decreed in any given situation. Although Solomon is willing to adjust to his circumstances, he claims that he never is able to know God's intent and purpose in what he does. And so Solomon concludes that an individual should assume God has decreed what man does and therefore just relax and enjoy life, enjoy his wife, and enjoy his job. You like your job? You like your wife? How about your life? That's where you find happiness according to him. If you got those three things going, then you'll be happy. Ecclesiastes 9:7. Go then, eat your bread in happiness. Eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart. For God has already approved your works. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your life of vanity, which he's given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil, that's your job, in which you have labored under the sun. You can have some measure of happiness, he says, if you get tanked up on wine, if you have enough bread lying around, cram a few loaves of bread down. Then find the woman of your life, that's your wife, he identifies her as his wife, and you're supposed to have a good time with her, happiness, and in your job. That's it. Now, Job's misconception of divine sovereignty is found in verse 7, where he says, God has already approved your works. The words already approved are kabar and rasak. C-H-E-B-A-R plus R-A-S-A-H. Kabar plus Rasa. Already decreed is the best way to translate that. Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already decreed your works. Now the works here are the production of your life. Whatever it is you do, that's already been decreed by God. You don't contribute anything to it. Volition is not involved. Therefore, since God's calling all these shots, how is it you are to enjoy life? You are to enjoy it with the woman you love all the days of your life of vanity, which he's given to you under the sun, for this is your reward in life and in your job in which you have labored under the sun. Now, the theological word book of the Old Testament defines the word rasa as a wide variety of connotations, but it is most important as the standard anthropomorphic expression of God's perceptive will. In other words, it's used to define the divine decrees. He doesn't understand the divine decrees. And so great confusion clouds the thinking of everyone, believer or unbeliever alike, when he attempts to figure out the meaning of life without a clear understanding of the divine decrees. Now, the real problem is found in ignorance of this theological principle. Again, in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. Now, if you're asking yourself the question, why are people so confused? And why do they come up with wrong answers to the questions that are posed? It is because, whether they realize it or not, they don't understand the system in which they find themselves. They don't understand the order in which they're asked to function. And they're trying to superimpose human viewpoint ideas on this order. And therefore, it leads them to confusion. And no matter what their education, remember Solomon tried to educate himself. He said, I will train myself and I will find out how everything functions under the sun. And he began this arduous program of educating himself. Yet in the end, he was confused. So we have a lot of people today who are educated. They have a string of degrees, even up to PhD, yet they are confused. I saw one on television tonight trying to convince everyone that global warming is a bad idea and that it actually is occurring and it's going to destroy us. I don't know what's wrong with this man. He doesn't seem to understand we all die in January. And he seems to think this is going to take, you know, several decades, but we're all going to die in January. You remember that, don't you? And so I don't see what the deal with global warming is. But he was debating this whole idea and had a very serious expression on his face, very concerned, while the other fellow was saying, you know, the satellites that we send up from NASA that have been circulating the Earth for 20-something years, he says, we get perfect readouts from these satellites on what global temperatures are. And since they have been put aloft over the last 20-something years, they have indicating that the climate is cooling over that 20-some-odd year period. Cooling, mind you. And this fellow retorted and says, well, that's not what the major scientists say. So I'm thinking, well, now, wait a minute. The thermometer here says it's gone down a degree. But this guy over here says, don't pay any attention to the thermometers. I'm telling you, it's getting hotter. See, that's those educated people who are confused. So the real problem is found in ignorance of the theological principle that's found in the divine decrees. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist. Otherwise, if it is assumed that God controls everything without reference to human volition, then the final conclusion reached will be a form of determinism. God determines all things with no reference to human free will. Here's the definition in conclusion tonight from Webster's Ninth for the term determinism. A theory or doctrine that acts of the will, that's meaning your volition, a theory or doctrine that acts of the will, occurrences in nature, and social or psychological phenomena are causally determined by preceding events or natural laws. Determinism explains behavior by the combination of environment and genetics, and therefore leads to a belief in predestination. Ha! There's Solomon for you right there. Man's volition does not enter into it. In order to understand why determinism is an invalid system for analyzing human behavior and divine sovereignty, it's necessary that we consider several principles from the doctrine of divine decrees. Now, the doctrine of divine decrees is one of the three major rationales the believer is to utilize in the second stage of the faith rest drill. In fact, it undergirds all rationales, to be quite honest with you. It is pertinent to our study to note it here, and therefore we took time out to take up the subject of the divine decrees. Now that's a good place for us to stop this evening and begin at that point on Thursday, the doctrine of divine decrees and its definition. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the Word, for its ability to communicate to us through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. Now, our objective, Father, is to acquire order within our souls, order that is based upon the unchangeable principles of your divine righteousness. And therefore, it is our endeavor, our desire, to continue in this activity until things are crystal clear for us, so that we will be efficient in functioning under your plan and your guidance, that we would be efficient in moving further down the trail, so that in the end, our behavior, our lifestyle, our understanding would reflect the thinking of Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and who functioned under the prototype of this system. Motivate and encourage us toward these objectives as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.